Last time, we looked at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And we naturally come the doctrine of the Holy Spirit to the doctrine of the Church. And the doctrine, as we said before, is just a theological word for the truth. So we have come to the truth of the Church naturally from the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit built the Church. And there are two reasons for the importance of this subject. The first is, the Church is part of the gospel. This is not commonly understood, but it is true. The fellowship of the Church is part of God's good news to man. It imparts to the gospel one of his most thrilling notes. For when Christ saves a man, he not only saves him from his sin, he also saves him from his solitude. In the book Total Christianity by Frank Colokin, it says, God's purpose, as it is revealed in the scripture, is not just to save isolated individuals. It is to call out a people for himself. In fact, this is the theme of the whole Bible. So this theme begins way back in Genesis, with the call of Abraham. Genesis 12:1-3.
The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you."
God's intention was, therefore, through the descendants of Abraham, to bless the world. He was calling out a people. When Jesus came, he said that he was going to build his church. He said that there are other sheep which do not belong to the Jewish fold, namely the Gentiles, and he must bring them into the fold. And there will be one flock, one shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 16.
"I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd."
Then Apostle Paul, writing in his epistle to Titus, says that the purpose for which Jesus died, the reason why he gave himself for us, is just to redeem us from all iniquity, but to purify for himself a people of his own and jealous for good works. Titus chapter 2, 13-14.
While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good.
There is no doubt, therefore, that for any student of the scripture, that church is part of the gospel, part of the everlasting purpose of God to call out a people for himself, a redeemed community. Now, the second reason for the importance of the subject is that many people are largely ignorant of this today. When Gallup polled it, a survey as far as 1957, carrying out a nationwide inquiry into the religious beliefs and practices of British people, when over 2,200 interviews were made. In answer to the question, "Do you believe that to be a Christian, you must go to church?" 85% said that a Christian need not do so. 8 years later, in 1964 to 1965, Gallup carried out a survey on behalf of the ATV and published the result in a little paperback, Television and Religion. In this we are told that although 94% of the population said that they belonged to a religious denomination, only one-fifth of those religious people claimed to go to church most Sundays. Surely, this reveals an astonishing ignorance among the people in UK in the 1960s. That although the church is part of God's gospel, men do not understand or appreciate this. And this is even more true today. Here then are two reasons why our subject is of great importance. And our subject is divided into four sections. First, the nature of the church, what it is. Second, the unity of the church, a problem of great contemporary interest and concern. Third, some pictures of the church. And fourth, the function of the church, or the functions of the church. And then a conclusion. So let's look at the first part, the nature of the church. If we are talking about church, we had better be clear what it is we are talking about. Let's take the English word church and the Scottish word kirk. Both these words come from the Greek adjective kyriakos, which means the Lord's or belonging to the Lord. The word ecclesiastical comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which is used in the Old Testament for the assembly of God's people. Now, putting the two together, we may say that the church is God's people meeting in an assembly, or if you'd like, an assembly of God's people, chosen out of the world to belong to Him. Now, when we are thinking of the people of God as the church, there are two New Testament distinctions that need to be carefully borne in mind, because a lot of confusion arises from a failure to make this distinction. First, universal and local. The first distinction is between church universal and the church local. When you are reading the New Testament, the word church is used in both senses. The universal church is all God's people everywhere. And the local church is a group of them in a given place. Thus, the Lord Jesus uses the word in both senses. And it is indeed interesting that the only two recorded utterances of His in which the word church occurs refers first to the church universal and second to the church local. In Matthew 16:18,
"And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it."
He said, "On this rock I'll build my church." That is, of course, the church universal. Then in Matthew 18:17,
"If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector."
Speaking of an offender, someone who has sinned against us, if he will not hear us when we go to rebuke him, we must take one or two others with us. And if he will not hear them, then we are to tell to the church. We are to tell it to the church. And there, of course, he means the local church, the local congregation gathering for the purpose of rebuking, and if there is no repentance, for the excommunication of the offender, in order to win him back. See, we are excommunicating so that he may feel guilty, if he may bad, and we will win him back. Similarly, in the teaching of the Apostle Paul, in Galatians 1:13,
"For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it."
He says that he persecuted the Church of God. That is, the Church universal, God's Church, Christian people everywhere and anywhere whom Paul, in his unconverted days, was persecuting. But in the very same chapter of Galatians 1, we find him referring in verse 2 to the churches, means plural, of Galatia.
"And all the brothers with me to the churches in Galatia."
And in verse 22, Galatians 1, verse 22,
"I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ."
The churches, plural, of Judea. Here then are the local congregations, the Christian churches gathered in Judea, gathered in Galatia, and together forming the universal Church of God. So let's keep the distinctions clear. Secondly, the visible and invisible. Visible and invisible. So the second distinction is between the church visible, which you can see, and the church invisible, which is unseen. We must think clearly about this because it's an unpopular distinction in some circles. Nevertheless, it is a biblical distinction. Now, God certainly meant the church to be visible. That is, he meant us to belong to a recognizable, visible, worshipping community, so that we would go to church, that is, join with the people, join with people who are known publicly to be Christians, and worship and work with them. He meant the church to be visible, and ideally the two, visible and invisible, should be identical, but in practice they are not. We should never claim membership of the invisible church without belonging to the visible part of it. We can't just say, well, I'm a member of the Church of God, and not belong to the local manifestation of it. But on the other hand, there are some who belong to the visible church and who are not members of the invisible. They are church members. Outwardly, they appear to be Christian people, but in their hearts, they are not true believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are spurious, not genuine church members. Let me give you some biblical justification for the distinction. The most striking is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 to 5.
"For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert."
Here, Paul is referring to the escaping Israelites at the time of Exodus, when they crossed the Red Sea. He writes, "I want you to know, brethren, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." That is, their passage of the Red Sea was under a figure of baptism into Moses. They were baptized in the water or spray from the cloud and the sea. Not only were they baptized, they were communicants. In verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, the reference to the food and drink, they are all at, is surely a picture, as it were, of Holy Communion. Here then are the escaping Israelites, who are all baptized communicants of the Old Testament church. And you notice the repetition of the word all under the cloud, all through the sea, all baptized, all at the same food, all drink the same drink. But in verse 5, with literally the majority of them, God was not pleased. In other words, the majority of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. In other words, their baptized communicant status in the Old Testament church did not exempt them from the judgment of God. And that is the same today. You can be a baptized communicant member of the church and yet fall under the judgment of God. Let me give you one other biblical example. 1 John chapter 2 verse 19.
They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us.
We are told certain false teachers left the local church. They went out from us. That is, they had been members of the local worshipping community, but they left, went out. And John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. That is, even in the days when they were truly, genuinely, spiritually, they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went. In other words, they went out so that it might be plain to all that they were not of us. Here then is another clear statement that you could be a member of the visible congregation and not in the invisible church. Several centuries ago, Bishop John Pearson wrote in his famous book on the Apostles' Creed, "I conclude, therefore, that within the church and in the public profession, an external communion thereof contain persons truly good and sanctified and hereafter saved, and together with them other persons devoid of all saving grace and hereafter to be damned." Similarly, the famous theologian Augustine wrote, "Many of those within are without, and some of those without are within." So it is. If you compare the visible church with the invisible, you can say that each of them has a means of entry. Each of them has its own enrolling officer, and each as its register of members. So let's take the means of entry. How do you get into those two churches? Well, we join the invisible church of God by faith, by coming to Jesus. 1 Peter 2 verse 4.
As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him.
Come to him. The way, therefore, we join the building of the invisible church is to come to Jesus. He is the foundation on which we build. But we join the visible church by baptism. There then are two different means of entry. Faith, the means of entry into the invisible church, and baptism, the means of entry into the visible church. Secondly, then let us turn to the enrolling officer. God reserves for himself the right to add people to his invisible church, and he adds us when we exercise faith. Let me repeat it again. God reserves for himself the right to add people to his invisible church, and he adds us when we exercise faith. Acts chapter 2, verse 47.
Praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
The Lord does it. But he entrusts it to the minister. He delegates to the minister the job of admitting people to the visible church by baptism. And this is not when we exercise faith, because the minister can't see our hearts. He doesn't know when our faith is real, but he admits people by baptism when we profess faith. Thirdly, then we come to the register of members. There is a register of members in both the visible church and the invisible. Church registers, that is, registers of the visible church, contains some names which, alas, are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. So much for the nature of the church: local and universal, visible and invisible. Now let's move to the next section, which is the unity of the church. So secondly, the unity of the church. This is a subject that is perplexing, controversial, and difficult. But the subject that is of very great interest and concern throughout the church today. Let me bring to you two straightforward propositions on this perplexing subject. The unity of the church already exists. In a sense, the unity of the church has never been broken and never can be. There's an underlying unity that cannot be broken. The great classic passage of this is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6.
There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
As we read, notice the reference to the three persons of the Trinity. Surely, the unities which there are in the church are closely connected with the unity of the persons of the Trinity. We may say that there is one Father creating one family, one Father of all, who is above all, through all, in all, and all of us are one family because we have only one Father. And if there is one family because we have one Father, there's one faith, one hope, one baptism, because there's one Lord Jesus Christ, in which we have put our faith, in whose second coming, in glory, we are expecting it, into whom we have been baptized. The Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of our faith, hope, and baptism. And there can be only one faith and hope and baptism because there's only one Lord Jesus Christ. And similarly, there's only one body because there is only one Spirit who animates the one body. There can only be one body because there's only one Spirit. And you can no more split the body of Christ than you can split the Spirit who animates it. Therefore, from this passage, we conclude that the unity of the church is as inviolable as the unity of the Godhead. Secondly, the unity must be maintained. The unity must be maintained. Although the unity exists, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13,
until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ.
Nevertheless, we are to maintain it. Be eager to keep or maintain or preserve the unity of the Spirit. Now, if you think carefully, this command to maintain the unity, which is in a sense cannot be broken, must include our duty to seek the recovery of the visible unity of the church when it is lost. As for example, the unity of the human family can never be broken in one sense. Nothing can break the fact of the unity that is created by circumstances of birth. We are united to our parents, brothers, and sisters by birth, and nothing can alter that unity. But supposing that a human family disintegrates, supposing they scatter into the four corners of the earth, and supposing that through dissension, quarreling, they not only scatter, but they lose touch with one another and never correspond, never get in touch with one another, assuming they are at loggerheads. They are still one family. They cannot dispute this. One father, one mother, and brothers and sisters belonging to one another and their parents. Nothing can destroy the technical unity. But surely we should never acquiesce to such a situation. We would want to see this family regain the visible and outward unity. We want to see them maintaining real unity and expressing visibly a unity that has never been destroyed. So it is with the family of God. The unity is there. One Father. We are brothers and sisters. We can't acquiesce to a situation in which we don't talk to one another and don't meet or are at loggerheads with one another. No, we should seek to express visibly an invisible unity that has never been destroyed. At the same time, the unity we seek depends on our faith and knowledge of the Son of God. There is that phrase in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. We shall never attain a true unity by abandoning or compromising our faith in or our knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Similarly, we are to maintain the truth in love. We are not just to love one another. We are to maintain the truth in love. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15.
Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ.
That's all we have time for the unity of the church. The third section is some pictures of the church. That'll help quite a bit. Some pictures of the church. We are looking at the church pictures. There are many rich word or figurative pictures of the church in the scripture. Some are in the Old Testament, being taken over into the New, and each of them seems to illustrate and emphasize some different aspect of the church. Let me share with you the four chief metaphors used in the Bible. First, the family of God. We are one family. The first metaphor is of God as our Father and us as brothers and sisters is his family. This emphasizes God's initiative because the family is created by his will. The Father begets his children, or the metaphor sometimes says adopts them. He adopts them. And he does it out of sheer love. 1 John Chapter 3, verse 1.
How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him.
Kingdom of God is a similar concept. In this case, the church being the present expression of the kingdom, and God the King, in his sovereign will, admitting people into his kingdom as they submit to it. The flock is something similar. All these three, family, kingdom, flock, in the Old Testament are carried over into the New Testament. And the emphasis throughout is the initiative of God seeking and saving his people. Secondly, the bride of Christ. This emphasizes Christ's possession of his people. They belong to him. See, the bride of Christ is possession. They are his bride. From heaven he came to sort out his holy bride. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 1 to 3.
I hope that you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ.
So that our allegiance in the church is to Jesus Christ. We belong to him. We must submit to him and obey him. Ephesians chapter 5, 25 to 27.
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless.
He looks forward to the church's perfect union with Christ in heaven, for Christ has cleansed the church in order that he might present it to himself without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It's a beautiful concept and is further described in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 9.
Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God."
And also in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2.
I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband.
Isn't it glorious to be united to Jesus Christ? Not just individually, but as a church, that we are his bride. Thirdly, the temple of God. This metaphor stresses the Spirit's indwelling, because in the temple in Jerusalem in olden days, the presence of God was made manifest within the veil in the Holy of Holies, where his glory was seen. The temple was the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God today is the universal church, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22.
Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
Is the local church, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16.
Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?
And it is the individual Christian body, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19.
Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own.
But it is not only an individual concept. It is the local church and the church universal, which is God's temple today. He doesn't dwell in temple made with hands. He dwells among his own people. They are his dwelling place, his temple. We are the temple of God. Fourthly, the body of Christ. This metaphor teaches many things. The spirit animates the body, and Christ is the head of the body. But above all, it worked out in Paul's epistle to teach our interdependence. We are members of his body, where each member has a function to perform. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 26.
The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you." And the head cannot say to the feet, "I don't need you." On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honourable we treat with special honour, and the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it.
But when the Holy Spirit bestows different spiritual gifts, gives different capacities for ministry to his people, we must use them in the common life of the church. We mustn't envy one another. We mustn't envy people who have more glittering gifts than we have. Nor must we despise those who seem to have lesser gifts than we have. For each gift is needed. We must all make our contribution to the common life of the church. Here then are some of the rich word pictures we have been given. The church is the family of God, the bride of Christ, and the body of Christ. So that we are all members of one another. That brings us to the fourth section, the functions of the church. The functions of the church. God has his wonderful purpose for calling out a people for himself. What is behind his purpose? What is his purpose for the church that he has for me? What does he mean his people to be, to do? There are three main answers to those questions. First, the duty to God. To worship. The duty to God is worship. The church is first and foremost a worshiping community. Our duty to God comes first. And he means us as a church to bring to him the prayers and honour due to his name. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5.
You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
The whole church is called a priesthood, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, that is, the priesthood of all believers. The laity are just as much priests as the ordained ministry. The great function of priests in the Old Testament was the offering of sacrifices to God. So the church today is a sacrificial offering of a priesthood. However, the sacrifices are different. They are not material sacrifices, oxen, sheep, and turtle doves. No, their spiritual sacrifices are prayers. Are prayers. And if the nature of the sacrifices has been changed, the purpose of the sacrifices has also been changed. None of our sacrifices are sin offerings. The only sin offering is in the offering of the body of Christ for our sins on the altar of the cross years ago. And through that one sin offering, we come to God today. Our offerings are not sin offerings, but thank offerings. The offerings of our worship and prayers. That is a beautiful concept, isn't it? The whole church, the holy priesthood of all believers, offering to God the sacrifice of worship. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2.
Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will.
Secondly, fellowship. The second function of the church is our duty to each other, which is fellowship. Look again at 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5.
You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
We are living stones in a building. These stones in a building are joined or cemented or mortared to one another. They can't get away. You can't imagine stones in a building suspended in midair. And this idea of the stones in building seems to indicate that closeness, the stickiness, if you like, our fellowship in the Christian church. We are one family, one fellowship, one together. We are cemented together. We have a duty to one another. I want to urge you to study in the New Testament the one another verses. There are many of them. Take a concordance and work through them or put it in the computer. How are we to love one another? To give to one another? To exhort one another? To bear one another's burden? And so on. It's very striking study. One of the best of all for me is in Hebrews chapter 10, 24 to 25.
And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
Thirdly, witness. The third function of the church is to witness. We have been saved. So we have seen that we have a duty of worship to God, a duty of fellowship to one another. Witness is our duty to the unbelieving non-Christian world. I think it was William Temple who said, "The church is the only society that exists for the benefit of its non-members." That's perhaps a slight exaggeration, but it is a very good saying. It is terribly sad that so many local churches become ingrown. They are so concerned with their own cozy life and fellowship, and they are unconcerned about the world outside. Peter's summary of the church's purpose in 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10.
But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Was lifted out of the Exodus chapter 19 verse 6.
You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites.
Well, the purpose are applied to the Jews. God's covenant people, the Israel. Here in 1 Peter 2, they are reapplied to the Christians. We are today the people of God, and God's purpose in choosing us to be His people is that we may declare to others or spread abroad the excellence of Him who called us to Himself and into His marvelous light. The witness belongs to the individual in his home, among his friends, relatives, and neighbors, in his business, and wherever he goes. But it also belongs to the local Christian community, not only as a person, but as a church, as a community. The whole local community has not only to worship, but also to witness, and it can do so especially in its life of love. So let's conclude. So the whole church and each local manifestation of it is a fellowship of worshipping and witnessing believers. Let me conclude with two simple practical points. Firstly, for yourself, don't stand aloof from the church. If you are on the fringe, then do allow yourself to be drawn in. Be part of it. Secondly, in witnessing to others. Don't be satisfied when people are brought to Christ. They must be brought into the church as well. And it is very interesting to see people being converted in Acts of Apostle, Acts chapter 5 verse 14.
Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number.
Acts chapter 11 verse 24.
He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord.
But note that in Acts chapter 2, 44 to 47,
all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Converts are described not only as being added to the Lord, but also being added to the church. May this be so with everyone God uses to lead someone to Christ. Amen.